My name is Randy, and I'm a sinner. There you go. Somebody knows it. I'm not an anonymous sinner. I'm a pretty out-in-the-open sinner. As the old lady said in the testimony time years ago, I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I'm going to be, but praise God, I ain't what I used to be. At least that's what my wife tells me. So, but I want to focus this morning on the second part of that testimony declaration, I ain't what I'm going to be, and challenge us this morning to think intentionally and deeply and reverently about what's waiting for us. That's what Peter was doing when he wrote this first letter to these people up in what is now the nation of Turkey. These were believers who were scattered. He calls them exiles. And in the first 13 verses or 12 verses of the first chapter, Peter just lays out a part of what they have in Jesus Christ. There's no commandments in there. Steve alluded to that last week. Nowhere in the first 12 verses are they told to do anything. He just addresses them and tells them who they are, what their hope is, what God has done for them in Christ, the fact that God is guarding them. He has an inheritance kept in heaven for them that's worth more than all of the financial resources of any human organization. He says even that the prophets in the Old Testament, when they were writing about this stuff in kind of that veiled way, were trying to figure out when this was going to happen. And then he finishes in verse 12 of the first chapter by saying, even the angels are just dying to look at this transformation that Christ has accomplished on the cross and that's going to be fully accomplished in you on the day when Christ returns. So he lays all that out to them. And then we come in this section, which is kind of the, one person called it the center of gravity of the first section. I think it's probably the center of gravity for the whole epistle. It's what everything turns on. He's going to give four commandments in these 8-9 verses, four things we're expected to do in light of who we are and in light of what God has done. He's going to speak generally in these verses, and then the rest of the book, he's going to flesh that out in different areas of life, how we relate to each other in the body of Christ, how we relate to civil authorities, how we relate to human bosses, how we relate in our marriages, how we relate to those who are persecuting us, how we relate to each other in the body of Christ in terms of leadership. All of those things are going to be fleshed out later, but we come this morning to this center of gravity in the book where Peter outlines in broad strokes, what's our life to be about? He's telling them they're exiles. He mentioned that in the first verse, calling them exiles. They're not at home where they're at. He's going to call them exiles and talk about their exile in this passage, and then he'll refer to it again in chapter 2, referring again to them as exiles. We're a people who aren't home yet. We're a people who are living in a foreign country. Sometimes we don't realize that. So let's explore this morning a little bit what this hope is that we have. And the outline's pretty simple. It just follows the text. Verse 13, a single-minded focus, and then a holy conduct in the next three verses, and then reverential awe is the third attitude for us to have. And basically it centers around how we think, what we do, how we feel as believers, if you want those hooks. I'm always trying to find hooks to put my thoughts on just so they don't all get messed up in the bottom of the closet and I can't sort them out. And if these help you, fine. If you have other hooks, that's fine. But this is the way I'm going to proceed through this morning. And I'm basically, there's so much in here, I'm just going to walk through it phrase by phrase, hopefully. I told Betty this morning, there's so much in there. And she says, well, just give them a good bite. Don't try to feed them the whole cow. So maybe this morning I can give you a few things in these passages that'll grip your attention and call you to a deeper reflection in your own personal life. And I'm so thankful that we have a God who sent his Holy Spirit, who even as I speak, with all the weaknesses that I have and hang-ups that I have. He is going to interpret that to your hearts. And if we are listening, and I'm listening, you will receive something from him this morning, not from me. And I just pray that you will take what I say and go to the scriptures and make sure that what I say is what God says, and grab a hold of what God says and just forget anything that I said that gets in the way. So let's read together from from 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we stand in respect for the word as we read. So I'd invite you to stand and we will read together. And I'm reading out of ESV translation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Remember, he's just laid out this hope, this glorious thing that's going to take place when Christ comes, in spite of the trials that they're facing right now. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you know what we need. You are able to give that to us. You want to give that to us this morning. May we be receptive to receive what you want to say to us. Help me to not go down rabbit trails or give my own opinions, but Lord, would you speak to us through me? In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The first thing Peter tells these people, and by extension us, is that when we know who we are, when we know the hope that we have, when we know that God is keeping us, even in the midst of trials that are painful, we don't have a certain attitude. And so he says, he starts out this section with therefore. So what he's going to say in this section is all based on what he said in the first 12 verses that Steve has treated over the last 3 weeks. And so therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some translations make that into three commands. Prepare your minds, be sober-minded, set your hope on the grace to be given to you. But really, the first two are modifying the set your hope commandment. And this ESV does it that way too. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christians are supposed to be thinking. You and I are supposed to be intentionally thinking about what we're doing, thinking about what's going on, thinking about what we're going to be doing. If you have King James, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, okay? It's an old picture, and we see it in several places in the Old Testament, Elijah a couple times, and Elisha. It's recorded that when they're sending their servant to go do something, they say, gird up your robe and run. Because back then, what they wore was so long that if you tried to run without girding up your loins, you would probably face plant. And so you had to be ready before you ran. And we see that in the commands to the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when they were slaves there, when they were getting ready to leave and God was going to deliver them. They were supposed to eat that meal with their loins girded. They were supposed to eat it ready to run. When it was time, they were supposed to be ready to go. And it applies physically, but it also there's a mental application to it or a figurative application to it. You remember in the book of Job where Job is complaining and griping and everything and back and forth and back and forth. And at the end, two times toward the end of that book, God appears to Job and he's going to ask him some questions. And both times when he starts talking to Job, he says, okay, Job, gird up your mind and answer me. He says, all right, Job, think about this. And then he asks him all these questions that Job can't answer, and Job finally gets the point. But this idea of being ready. And I wonder, though, if what Peter's thinking, maybe he's remembering back to what Luke recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, when Jesus is talking to his disciples before he leaves them, and he tells them they're supposed to be ready. He wants them always to be ready for when he returns. He tells them to stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And it's that same idea. Gird up your clothing, be ready. You should always be ready for whatever I have to give you. So Peter's telling them to mentally be prepared for action, but what's the challenge? What's there to be ready for? What is he talking to them about? Well, someone mentioned this morning in prayer time before the service that this book was written just before Nero began his time of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And interestingly, this book of 1 Peter, for its size, has more references to suffering than any other book in the New Testament. So while Peter starts out with this great declaration of the hope and the inheritance that we have that's kept in heaven for us, he mentions there, remember, a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, Steve brought out the point that you face grievous trials or fiery trials, even though you're facing those things. So it's this thing of hope and suffering all mixed together. And so if we as believers are to be ready for what may come to us, if we're to be ready to interpret the things and the resistance in life for our faith, we need to be thinking clearly. So that's why Peter says, prepare your minds. Preparing your minds for action. He doesn't want them to lose sight of what's really going on and fall back into living like everybody else. Because sooner or later, you're going to be challenged. You're going to get opposition, either through circumstances or people, to choose between continuing to do what you know God wants you to do as a child of God or doing it the way everybody else does it. And if you're not mentally prepared, it's easy to fall into those things. Twice later, there are two other references in Peter to this battle that's going on in the believer. And the first one's found in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter talks about the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. So this military picture of getting ready, girding up your loins, is this battlefield picture because there's a battle, and one of the battles is inside, and it's these things that you want to do that you really shouldn't be doing. And then later on, in chapter 4, he's going to come back to that same imagery and using Christ as an example in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Isn't that an interesting picture? Arming yourself. Are you equipped for battle? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We live in a society where what we feel too often determines what we do. And if you listen carefully to a lot of the arguments that are advocating certain things and certain behaviors and practices in our society, one of the reasons given for advocating for those things or accepting those things is, well, this is how people feel. You can't help how you feel. That's true. But that doesn't mean you should do what you feel like doing. Many of us can point, probably all of us, if we're honest, can point to times in our life when we did what we felt like doing and then later realized we shouldn't have done what we felt like doing. So we're to be ready. We need to be thinking about that. And then he goes on and he says, be sober or sober-minded. What is sobriety? Well, we almost define sobriety. In the positive, we say it's being clear-minded. But in the negative, it's not being intoxicated, right? If you're intoxicated, you've lost some control of your actions or behavior under the influence of alcohol or another drug. And Peter's not talking about necessarily, I don't think he's talking about alcohol, though that might be part of it. But he's talking here about being sober-minded and not under the influence of conventional wisdom. Don't be intoxicated by all of the nonsense that you hear around you, all of the things that everybody knows, And so you lose sight, and actually you're living your Christian life. You could get a DUI or LUI, living under the influence, as a Christian. And face it, we all do that sometimes. You look back on your life. There's times when you are intoxicated with some piece of nonsense that you've bought into. And I don't want to pick on any particular form of input that you're getting for that. And you start acting in a way that's totally inconsistent with who you are as a child of God. So before Peter talks about setting that hope clearly on where you're going, he says you need to be thinking clearly and you need to be resisting other things that will make you intoxicated in your thought process. So always mentally ready to face the trials that are coming that he mentioned back in verse 6 of chapter 1, free from the influence of all the conventional wisdom that are around us, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's already mentioned twice in the first 12 verses the revelation of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's ready to be revealed when Christ returns. And Peter says, this is where your life focus needs to be. You need to be fully focused, your hope fully set on what will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me give you quickly three other passages that speak about this, the grace given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be hasn't yet appeared. We ain't what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's our certainty. We know when Christ appears, we will be like him. We will have a new body. We're going to get that grace brought to us that takes the old Randy and transforms it into the perfect Randy that my wife has been longing for 54 years, 1 month, and 2 days. And she's patiently waiting. But there's going to be a time when Christ returns, we're going to be like Jesus in every way, shape, and form. And everyone, verse 3, who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, this idea of purification. The second one is found in Romans chapter 8. And that we could go through the whole chapter, but we don't have time this morning. But this, John said, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's a certainty. That's something he's thinking. And here, Paul in Romans chapter 8, for we know, what does Paul know here? The whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's what we receive when we put our faith in Christ. God's Spirit comes and dwells in us. And Paul has said just previously, earlier in chapter 8, that Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. We know that he's our Father. God is our Father. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly, verse 23, as we wait eagerly for what? For adoption as sons. We're already adopted in a sense, but the full realization of all that that means is going to come when he appears. And he finishes that, verse 23, by talking about the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will finally be transformed into what they should be and were created to be. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Peter says, that's what you're supposed to set your hope on. When he appears, we are going to be transformed. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I love this one. Well, I love them all, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, in this tent we groan. Now, it's not talking about my experience with camping, which Ben and I went once with my sister and brother-in-law, and they're avid campers. It was great. And our two older kids, who are now in their 50s, they were preschoolers, and we went up on the Metolius, and it rained for 3 days. We spent a lot of time in the tent. Jen did catch one fish, but other than that, it was a wet, and we groaned in our tent, but not for the same reason. But if you want to take that extension, you could, in a sense. There is that kind of oh man, I'm in this body and it's not what it ought to be. And there's so much more that God's given. He's going to give me. I want to get out of this tent and live somewhere else. Anyway, enough said. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. In this body, we groan, longing for the redemption of our bodies, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, so that everything that is condemned to death is going to be swallowed up by something that's going to go on forever. And I love verse 5 here, 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God. We were made for this very purpose. And we're going to see that a little bit later if we don't run out of time, that the plan was foreknown before the creation of the world. Christ was set apart before the creation of the world, and he came and was revealed for us because that was his plan for us. And God, at the end of verse 5, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we have that witness in us. We know when we're paying attention and listening, there's something so much more that God has for us. And we groan for that. We long for that. And Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from Karen Jobes, who wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, talking about Peter's intention here and why he says this to them. He says, Peter wants them to be fully able to think and act on the basis of their true nature in Christ, despite whatever hostility such a lifestyle might provoke from their society. Peter, and this is the key, Peter knows they cannot resolve to make the hard ethical choices he's going to ask of them in the rest of 1 Peter if they don't have their minds fixed on the final outcome of that resolve. And I mentioned that earlier, and I'll say it again. If we do not know where we're going, if we're not thinking clearly, and do not realize how important and how joyful and how essential it is that we fix our hope on what's coming, when push comes to shove, we will choose the easy path instead of the right path. And so Peter wants them to prepare them for it. And so he says, prepare your minds for action. If we have a hope fully set on what God will do when Christ returns, it will set me free from having to compromise my commitment to Christ in order to get or to keep something that I think I need to have. Now, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you, grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully. What does it look like to set your hope partially on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? We know what that looks like, don't we? Because I'm not judging you. But I know for me, it's really easy to, I'm an 80% future hope, 20% what I want right now kind of guy. And my hope is not set fully. And so what happens when push comes to shove, when I have to choose between something that I've set my hope on and doing God's will, if my hope is not set fully on what I'm going to receive when Christ returns, I will sell out for the hope that I've set on something else, instead of being faithful. So it's extremely important for us, and Peter knew that we have to be clear-minded and examine our lives and look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we really hoping for? What is it that's going to give you the good life as you see it? When I get out of school, life's going to be great. When I get married, when I have a kid, when my kid's potty trained, when my kid goes to school, I mean, on and on and on. You get the idea. When I get that job, when that neighbor moves, when I retire, when my spouse finally understands my needs. I mean, there's 100 of them, and Steve alluded to that the last few weeks, but if we set our hope on anything else other than the grace that's to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed, sooner or later, we're going to make the wrong choices. And we and others around us are going to pay for it. So Peter now moves on from this idea of mindset, what we're thinking, to what we're doing. And that's the conduct. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. Time flies when you're having fun, I guess. So 7 times in this book, Peter's going to use the word conduct. And 2 of those times is in this passage. He's concerned about how they behave. Christianity's faith is a faith that looks a certain way. And he's using the picture of a father in this section, this relationship. They've been given new birth into a living hope, verse 3 of chapter 1. Now he says, as obedient children, okay, children of your father, right? Don't conform to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't let your life line up with your desires the way they did before you knew who God was, is basically what they're saying. And there's good desires. There's respectable, honest desires, and there's unacceptable desires. And society says some things are okay that the scriptures say they're not okay. And any desire that becomes the ultimate desire is one that will really damage us spiritually. So Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And we're all in that boat. We all lived in a certain way before we came to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, this is how Paul talks about it. He talks about living those who are under God's wrath, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We're all in the same boat before we come to Christ. And how does he describe that life? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But that phrase, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, whether they're socially acceptable or not acceptable, if our desires are driving our life and they are the ultimate determiner of how we live, we are not living the way God wants us to live. And so there's that contrast here. Paul talks the negative command in verse 14, don't be conformed. And then the positive command in verse 15, talking about the same kind of thing, as he who called you is holy, that is, as your heavenly Father is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what's this holy thing? What are we talking about when we talk about holy? What does it mean? It's not talking about a religious lifestyle. It doesn't mean we all wear certain kinds of robes and we chant things together and we do all this religious stuff. It's not talking about that. It's living human life the way God designed human life to be lived. Jesus Christ was the perfect, holy human being. He wasn't all that religious, but people were drawn to him because he lived as a human being should live. He had compassion on others. He loved God with all of his heart. He cared about people. He called out injustice. He was a human being, the only human being who was perfectly holy. And we're doing this as obedient children. And notice we're to do that. He says, be holy, verse 15, in all your conduct. Be holy when the pressure's off, and be holy when the pressure's on. I can be really nice to Betty when she's really nice to me. And since she's never not nice to me, I guess the illustration falls down. But let's flip it the other way around. It's really easy for Betty to be nice to me when I'm nice to her. But when I'm not nice to her, it's harder for her. She still does it. But you know, in any relationship, in any part of life, it's easy to be a Christian when there's no pushback. Peter's concern is the pushback's going to become more and more and more intense. And I think in our society, we're going to find, I'm not a prophet, but I will not be surprised if pressure on us does not become more and more and more intense. It doesn't matter who wins the election. Our society is moving in a direction where we are going to have to mentally set our hope on what's to come and make choices that are going to cost us today, because what we're waiting for is far more valuable than what we're giving up. But if we don't think about that, we're going to go with the flow and go with how we feel. But this behavior, this holy behavior, this choice to do what God created us to do and be who God created us to be, because he's our heavenly Father and because he's holy, this choice to do that instead of doing anything else flows from a heart attitude that shows up in verses 17 to 21. And I really don't like the term I've used here, but I couldn't find a better one. This idea of reverential awe. If it works for you, great, you can find another one. It's this idea of fear. Peter's going to talk about fear here. This whole section in verses 17 to 21 is one sentence. So when we read it and interpret it, we need to look at it. There's one main thought that Peter's trying to drive home here. And it is that we are living, we are conducting ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. Now, fear does not mean, 1 John 4:18, does not mean you're afraid that God is going to reject you because you made a mistake. They're not talking about that. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears hasn't been perfected in love. So that's one extreme. That fear that we're talking about here is not that kind of fear. But whatever, however you understand the fear of God as a believer, you know, amazing grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. That's true in the sense of punishment. But that fear of punishment has been replaced with an awe, a reverential awe of who God is, so that you're living your life carefully, not because you're afraid, but there is a fear. And that fear, I have a couple of examples here to warn us against this idea that I prayed the prayer, I got dunked in the tank when I was a kid, I'm going to heaven, and it really doesn't matter what I do. If that's your attitude toward the Christian life, you maybe need to go back and ask yourself whether you really understand the gospel. A couple verses just as a reminder and a warning. Romans 11, 20 and 21. Talking about Israel and the Gentiles. And he's talking to Gentile believers here who are believers. He says they were broken off because of their unbelief. Talking about the Jews. You stand fast through faith. That's how we stand. Not through performance, through faith. But the conclusion Paul says to these guys is, so don't become proud, but fear. Okay, they're believers, but they're still supposed to fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, Peter says it this way, you call on a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Therefore, conduct yourselves with fear during this time of exile. It's like, dad's not giving you a break just because you're his kid. On the contrary, now that you're his kid, he expects you to behave. Love the story back in, we pastored down in Texas when I was just a youngster and knew everything in my 20s. And Bobby King was an elder in the church there. He was a pipe fitter down at the refinery in Texas City. And he had three kids, and his middle child was Kelly Kay. And when we got there, she was just graduating from high school. But they tell the story of her when she was in grade school. And she got a new teacher came from Massachusetts, or some Yankee, some up there in the north, okay? And she came down, and they're in class, and she was a nice lady, and she asked Kelly something. The kid, they're telling the story later. She asked Kelly something, and Kelly said, yes, ma'am. And the teacher said, you don't have to say yes, ma'am, to me. And she says, yes, ma'am, I do. Because she knew that daddy said, you show respect. And so there was this fear. She wasn't afraid of him, but there was a healthy respect that she needed to do what she was supposed to do. And another verse here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, okay, these are believers. Philippians, it's the epistle of joy, and yet here we find this stuck right here in chapter 2. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, that doesn't mean earn it. It means flesh it out, okay? Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and settles into our hearts, there should be a reverential awe that we have for God. It's like he's loaned you the Lamborghini for prom. And it's like, this is great, but boy, I don't want to hit any. I don't want to mess it up. And God has given us his Holy Spirit. It's like, oh, I don't want to mess, not that you can mess up the Spirit of God, but the illustrations are imperfect, but you get the idea. See, when we consider God's holy character, there's a profound, healthy respect and reverence for God's authority and our accountability. And I'm going to skip the next two verses, Sean. Thanks. I've got just a few minutes here. I just really want to focus here on, this is kind of a sandwich, this sentence. We've got an impartial God Father who's calling us to accountability, and then conduct your lives with reverential awe, and then the bottom of the sandwich, the other piece of the bread, is knowing, verse 18, okay? It's intellectual and heart knowledge. What do they know? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This awareness of what God paid to buy you out of the, what does he say there? The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. All the conventional wisdom in all the cultures that say this is how you succeed in life, this is how you get to God. God bought you out of that. And how did he buy you out of that? With the precious blood of Christ. Now, this precious is not like when we talk about the baby, oh, isn't he precious or isn't she precious? It's not this affective, it's just this thing we sing about and we feel good about. And it's just the precious blood. He's talking about precious in the sense of value. Something that is rare and is highly valued. You know, the stamp that made it through the printer by mistake, the only one that's got that flaw in it out of a million of them, that one sells for a high value. But that's just kind of a human value on a human thing. But imagine, how many people have there? I didn't look it up, and you don't need to tell me, it doesn't really matter. 7 billion people so far have lived on the earth. I don't know. I don't know what the population is now, but there were a bunch before us. All those people, we all have blood. What if there was only one person in all of the history of humanity who had the blood type that when you got the transfusion, you were made perfectly well? One person. How valuable do you think that blood would be? That would be precious. That would be more valuable than all the gold or silver that there is and all the Bitcoin there is in the whole world. And Peter's telling these guys, when you face suffering, and you're going to face it, when you face hardships, when you face situations where you're forced to choose between choosing what God bought for you with Christ and choosing something else that's a short-term fix, live your life, conduct your life throughout, in every moment of every day until you're called home. Live your life knowing that God bought you with that blood that only one person in all of humanity ever had, that was sinless blood. And not only does it cover it, it makes you whole. It makes you new. And he bought you. Now, he's using an image here, and he talks about, just after that, about that spotless lamb, which is a reference back to the Old Testament, and about the lamb that they sacrificed to be delivered from Egypt. And so the Jews would understand that. But he starts out by talking about being ransomed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And why don't the worship team come up, and I'll just close with this illustration that every non-Jew would understand in the first century. When you were ransomed, what you did as a slave, you were owned by someone, not like the slavery we had in the United States, but you were an indebted servant, and you were bound to this guy, and you would take your money, and you would go to a temple, whatever god or goddess you wanted to, and you gave them the money so that you wouldn't be a slave anymore. The temple would take their cut, and then they would take the rest of the money, and they would go to the person who you were indebted to, and they would buy your freedom. And when that happened, you were considered by the person who was your master and by society that you were free from that person. But there was also the aspect that once that happened, you were considered a slave of the god that bought you, whether it was Diana or some goddess or whatever. So everybody in the first century, when Peter says you were ransomed from the way of your forefathers by your new father, your heavenly father, they would understand. And it was by the cost was immense, infinite. By the precious blood of Jesus, you were bought by that, not with perishable things, he says, like the way that they buy slaves out now in our society. You were bought, but then you're set free from your old way of life, but now you belong to your Heavenly Father. You are indebted to him for the rest of your life. And so there's that sense of reverential awe that we should have when we realize the price that was paid for us. And we don't have time to go into the details, but meditate on that if you want, verses 20 and 21. Just the scope and the intensity of the plan that God had. And notice that it says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, Jesus was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You may not think you're much. You might think you're really something, but Christ died for you. Now, that's plural. He's talking about the whole body. And in chapter 2, he's going to address some corporate images of the believers. But we're made up of individuals. And Christ died for you. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. He knew everything you were going to do. Things that you do that surprise yourself because they're so bad, God is not surprised. He saw it all. He said, I'm going to take the blood of this perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to buy you. And you're mine. And that would be terrifying if he wasn't perfect goodness. But it still causes a reverential awe. So let me ask you this morning, if I can get to the end of my notes. What are you hoping in? Where have you set your hope? I really think about it. Not this morning necessarily, but be intentional in your life. Where have you set your hope? Are you conforming to conventional wisdom without even thinking about it? Do you have a reverent awe of your Heavenly Father? Not afraid he's going to reject you, but just that holy reverence. If my salvation was worth his son's death, then I better take this life seriously. So let's not be flippant Christians. Let's be joyful, but at the same time, let's be thinking. I'll let Brian close, and then I'll close us in prayer.